you, worshipers. Good morning, UBC. Right on. Hey, we're going in a direction today. We're back in John. If you would open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. We're going to finish up with chapter 11 today and the raising of Lazarus. Been very good for us to read through this chapter. A lot of things to look at. Today is no exception. Other than we will officially be halfway through the Gospel of John. Look, it's only taken us a couple of years. We're moving right along, right? Jesus has just finished, as we saw last week, of raising Lazarus from the dead. Quite a miracle. Okay? In verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so now we have that demonstration, as we saw last week, as he raises Lazarus from the dead. And we noted the last few weeks that this has been the demonstration, really, it's been an illustration of the salvation process, of the redeeming of man. We were all dead in our transgressions and sins. We were in the grave, unable to respond to Christ. Christ came to us and he called us out and we were made alive again. Okay? Spiritually, we were made alive again. And so you'll also notice that when Lazarus came out last week, as we talked about, he was still wrapped in his grave clothes, those dirty rags. And so this is for every Christian. Even though we have been renewed in the Spirit, we are still covered in filthy rags. And so the process for the rest of our walk as we are on this earth as new creatures is for Jesus to sanctify us. In other words, to slowly clean us up, have them take away those death rags. And so, very good illustration for us. But nonetheless, Lazarus has been raised again. And so we see this great demonstration of power. And so the last few weeks we've been studying just the amazing things that God does, the amazing things that Jesus does, and the amazing power that God has, and the amazing, just so many amazing things. And I don't think we get it. We just read through it, okay, and we kind of, oh, that's nice. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But I don't think we get the power of God. I don't think we fully grasp or understand the power of God. I was reading one of my favorite passages in Psalm 90. It says, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Do you see that? The fear that is due him. If we really understood, we would tremble before God, he says. And he says, so teach us the number of our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In other words, help us to understand your power and your majesty that we may tremble before you, that we would have a heart of wisdom towards you. Okay? And so this is very important for us to understand, but I just don't think we quite get the inexhaustible, unexplainable power that God has. In fact, I was reading, it says this in a lot of places, and I've seen it a couple times, but it might help us to illustrate this today a little bit. It is often said that the reason Jesus calls Lazarus by his name out of the grave is so that every person who has ever died throughout history would have not come to life that day and walked on the earth. Think about that for a second. Okay? He calls Lazarus specifically so the rest of the world would not rise that day. It says in John chapter 5, we read before, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And so we'll all be witnesses to that someday, right? It was a display, it was this display concerning Lazarus that was supposed to point people to the power and the majesty of God, to the fact that he is the resurrection and the life. We're going to look at verses 47 through 57, actually verses 45 through 57 today. Let me read these verses and then we'll pray and then we'll go on with the text today. See what God has to reveal to us. Starting in verse 45, if you follow along with me, God says, through the Apostle Paul, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they will take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take in account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he might, or that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, today, let this ring true in our hearts. As we look at the characteristic of unbelief, as we look at the characteristic of not seeing your power, of not realizing your abundance. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds this morning that we would see your face, that we would understand your glory, that we would understand your grace and your mercy towards us. We love you this day, Father. Help us to preach the word accurately, without embellishment, Lord. Let us also open our ears that we may hear the word, that we may have understanding, that we may believe, and that we may surrender everything to you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. So there was a connection these people were supposed to make by the raising of Lazarus. They were supposed to see the connection that if God is the only one who can raise the dead, and thereby Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, then it was obvious that Jesus is God. That was what they were supposed to. But tragically, as we've looked through this whole Gospel of John, not very many people make the connection. Not very many people get it. Remember the order of salvation. And we've been talking about this ever since we began the Gospel of John. It's never seeing the miracle and then believing. It's always believing and then being able to see and to understand. In fact, in verse 40 last week, Jesus said to Martha, "Did I not say to you, if you," what? "Believe, then you will see the glory of God." So this is important for us to remember, right? It's right there in the text. Look at verse 45 in our text today. Very first verse we're looking at. It says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." Okay? They believed in him. Or you could even translate it, believed on him. This is so important right here. In other words, they made Jesus the absolute object of their faith. Not the miracle, okay? They didn't make the miracle the object of their faith. They made Jesus the object of their faith. He was everything. He was the resurrection. He was the life, okay? He's the sole object of their faith. It was on him or in him. Some of your translations might have either or. The verse says literally, right? They saw what Jesus did, but they believed in him. Okay? They believed in his sufficiency, his power. And so the amazing part about this account and where we're going to kind of focus today, because this always just flabbergasts me when I read these verses. The amazing part of this account is not those who believe. Okay, we know how that happens. We've been talking about that since the beginning of the gospel, right? God comes down, changes a man's heart, right? Through the Holy Spirit. What amazes me is these people that witness this event and then they refuse to believe. Those are the ones I want to look at today, okay? And I called it the fear of unbelief because there's an action here, right? There's two different reactions that we see recorded in this gospel, right? We have the many in verse 45, if you look at. There's the many, right, in verse 45, who believed or believed on Jesus. And then if you look at verse 46, we have some of them, but some of them in verse 46. And then we have basically through 47 through 53, we have the religious leaders, right, who saw, heard, witnessed, but they still refused to submit to God. They still refused to believe. And I think there's a third group in here that's going to become very important to us. Very important to us in verses 55 and 56, who are kind of in the middle ground. Okay? They're not in open opposition to Jesus, but they're not exactly walking with Him. They're just kind of in the middle. We're going to look at them by the time we get to the end of this passage. But like I said, the fascinating thing of this whole element is how could you see Jesus raise somebody from the grave, okay, and then absolutely refuse to acknowledge Him, okay? Now, as I said, theologically speaking, I know how men are saved. It's totally an act of God. But also, theologically speaking, as a note here, I know how men don't believe. We've already known that too as well, okay? Unless, like I said, unless God comes down and He changes, He intervenes in an unbeliever's heart. Remember, Lazarus was dead in the grave. There was no way Lazarus could respond. God had to make him alive again. So that's how men are saved. That's also how they remain in unbelief. But there's an element, if you remember, and we've been talking about this the last few weeks, there's still an element in unbelief that paralyzes a man or a woman from coming to Christ. Because remember, we have the call of God, right? We have God wills. Salvation is purely from God. God wills. He calls. He changes a man's heart. But as we have seen in the last few weeks, there's still a responsibility of men to respond to that call. Okay? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God's going to hold man responsible for not coming to Him. So there's the godly element in which God changes a man's heart, but there's also this element, this underlying thing that paralyzes men from responding to God. That's what we're going to look at. That's what I called the fear of unbelief. Okay? And so this is what we're going to look at today. I mean, Jesus just gave a pretty clear message to the crowd that He is God, in my mind. Okay? Lazarus, come forth. Right? That's a pretty clear message. Lazarus comes out. People get to touch him. They get to unwrap him. I mean, I'm sure many of them talk to him, although it's not recorded. Hey, what was it like? I mean, that's what people want to know, right? But still, it's unbelief, right? It's this unbelief that paralyzes men. Why won't they just surrender? Why won't they just get, you ever do that? You talk to people over and over and over about Christ, and they're like, and you're making it clear, okay? But there's something in them that keeps them from grabbing on, right? And I think there's a clue in this text. Look at verses 46 through 48. It says, first of all, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them things what Jesus had done. Now, these guys, some people try to make these guys out, oh, well, they're just going to go witness to, no, they're not going to go witness to the Pharisees. Okay. Oh my gosh, Jesus just raised this guy from the dead. I got to go tell the Pharisees because these guys are the ones that hate Him and we got to get this done, right? And so they run to the Pharisees right away. Look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council. Okay, this is our clue. When they run to the Pharisees don't go, oh, really? And run down to see Lazarus. They convene a council. You got the Sanhedrin, you got the Pharisees who are in total opposition to each other, and they're actually going to form together now because of the hatred of Jesus. Okay. And so they formed this, they convened this council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they will take away our place and our nation. Now, the clue in this text, what the fear of unbelief is in this verse 48. Look at it, right? It wasn't that they were denying that Jesus had power or that He did miracles. Nobody even talks about the miracle. To me, if you're going to oppose Jesus, you want to first start out with the miracle, right? He didn't really raise Him from the dead. That dude was in the tomb waiting for Jesus to come and yada, yada, yada. But nobody even mentions it. Nobody even talks about it. You can't deny the power of Jesus. Okay? But what they are afraid of, if you look at this, right? If they are afraid, if their fear was, their fear of unbelief was, that they would have to give up. Look at the words in verse 48. Our place in our nation. Something that didn't even belong to them, that's what their fear is. See, unbelief is always the same way. It's been the same way for 2,000 years, right? That ultimately, the rejection of Christ, ultimately the unwilling to surrender to follow Christ comes down to you're going to have to give up your stuff. That's what it comes down to, bottom line. And everybody you talk to, I guarantee you, when you've been witnessing to people for years, listen to what they're saying. Okay? Normally their response is what? Well, I got to clean up first and, you know, what does that mean? I want to still do what I want to do. Okay? I don't want to give up my stuff for Jesus. It's not what I'm into, man. And so it really comes down to submission. Because really, in order to follow Christ, right, you have to what? You have to surrender you. That's what he says. You have to give up you. You have to give up everything you are. And following Christ, let me tell you, it's all through the gospel. It is expensive. It costs you everything. And some people aren't willing to spend the money, so to speak. I don't want to do that. I want my life, right? He says you have to die to yourself. He wants your desires, right? He wants you to give up your stuff. He wants to put His desires within you. You have to surrender everything that you are and become everything that He is, and people are unwilling to do that. I honestly had a guy that I witnessed to for years. You know what his excuse was? Well, I like to have a six-pack a night, and I don't really want to give that up right now for Christ. And all I could think about was, what are you going to be thinking about in hell? Right? You're going to give up the glory of Christ in heaven for a six-pack and have eternity in punishment for what? But that's the way men are. They will trade anything, not to have to surrender to Christ. And so generally speaking, unbelievers, right, they don't want to forfeit their life. That's the fear of unbelief. They don't want to forfeit their life. They don't want to give up who they are. They want to keep everything, right? And so ultimately their fear of loss outweighs their fear of God. There is no trembling before God. There is no recognition of God. There is no hope in God. Their only hope is their self. They protect their self. Their fear of losing their self-gratification, their self-importance, their self-dependence, their self-love, their self-independence, and most importantly, their self-worship. Those are the things that they fear giving up the most. I don't want it. Even in this passage today we're looking at, right, nobody denies the miracle. There's not one comment, as you notice, to the legitimacy of the miracle. It is only that the Pharisees are worried about that the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our stuff and our nation, okay? It's not that Jesus might be the Messiah. It's not that Jesus might be the Son of God. It's not that Jesus might be the most powerful person in the universe. It's that they might come and take our stuff. And you have to ask yourself why, right? It's really simple, I think. It's really simple why people would trade this, right? If you believe that Jesus is everything that He says He is, then you're going to have to do what? You're going to have to follow Him. I mean, let's face it. It doesn't matter what it is in society. If you believe what it is, then you're going to have to accept it. You're going to have to follow Him. And if you follow Him, then you're going to have to do what He says in His Word. And if you do what He says in His Word, right, then you'll no longer be living for yourself, but you'll be living for Him. And people don't want that. That's their fear. I don't want to live for Him. I don't want to live for Him. Listen to this in 1 Peter 2. It says, this precious value, that being Jesus Christ, then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. I don't want to follow Jesus. Why? For they stumble because they are disobedient to what? The Word. What does Jesus say? I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do. And so Jesus becomes their stumbling block. Okay? And so it's clear in the message, right? It's clear in Scripture, period. That believing the message, right? Believing Jesus, accepting the message, believing on Christ, okay? always leads to obedience to the Word. It always leads to surrendering you and giving everything to Him. That's where it leads to. That's true believers. That's true Christianity. Okay? I read an article, it's probably been a couple months now. It was one of the Barna, I think. I can't remember. Maybe the Pew, whatever they are. I don't really trust statistics too much. But it said 70% of Americans believe in God. I wish they'd have said a God, okay, which usually translates to themselves. 70% of Americans believe in God. But my question is, do we see that played out in obedience in the world? No, absolutely not. Not even close. In fact, the other night I was watching the news and there was a debate that came on TV. There was a pastor, right? And there was a lawyer, an advocacy lawyer for the same-sex marriage deal, right? And he was claiming to be a Christian too. And the pastor was there and the pastor rightly said, look, man, marriage has always been ordained by God between one man and one woman, period. And before he could even finish that sentence, the advocacy lawyer for same-sex marriage said, he interrupted him even. He said, well, that's what your God says, but that's not what my God says. This guy obviously hadn't read the scriptures, right? Well, how do you know that, Sean? Well, because that's not what God says. Okay? But this guy doesn't want to read the scriptures. I'm sure he hasn't. He doesn't want to read them because why? Because if he saw them, he would have to do what? He would have to obey them. He would have to follow Jesus. He would have to surrender his lifestyle, and he doesn't want to give it up. So hell is worth more to him than the glory of Christ. And it has nothing to do with whether you're homosexual or not homosexual. It has everything to do with unrighteousness. Whether you're a liar, a murderer, or you live in a relationship with the same sex. It makes no difference. It's all on the other side of the line. You're unwilling to give up your life for Christ. Okay? And so it's a very important concept here as we look through this in the Gospel of John. How can they see Lazarus raised from the dead and then bam, that's it. They just go, nah, not for me. It can only be one thing. Okay? It's not because they didn't see it. So it's amazing as we look at this fear, right? The fear to give up your stuff. It's like that four-year-old, right, that you play peekaboo with. You ever do that? Four-year-olds do that, right? They cover up their eyes and go, you can't see me because my eyes are covered. That's what they're doing with God. That's what they're doing with God. You can't just have Jesus as your personal Savior. Scripture requires, God requires, Jesus requires that He is also your Lord. He rules over you. Period. Listen to these verses I put on here, right? Just a couple of them, just examples. Matthew 16, right? Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after, he must what? Deny himself, right? And take up his cross. Look at Luke 14. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up his own possessions. And he's not talking about your car and your 50-inch plasma TV here. He's talking about your life, your wants, and your desires. Surrendering to Him means that you are living for Him, means that you are walking and talking for Him, with Him. Okay? Look at Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's tough on us. He's not saying he wants you to hate your family. He's saying that the love for him overrides your love on this earth, even for your own family. That he is more valuable than your job. He's more valuable than your life. He's more valuable than your possessions. He's more valuable to you than even your own children. Boy, that's hard. But it says it. I wish the advocacy lawyer would just read it. That's what it says. Look at John 8. So Jesus was saying to those who had believed him, right? If you continue in my word, you are disciples of mine, right? Are you continuing in His Word? Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you meditating on it? Are you following it? Because those are who His disciples are. That's what He says. These Pharisees were no different, right? If everybody believes in Jesus, look, man, if everybody believes in Him, the Romans are going to come and they're going to take our stuff and our church. Okay? Their only concern was how Jesus would affect their status, in other words. That's really the truth of it when it comes down to it. How is He going to affect our status, right? That's what unbelief does. That's what unbelief fears, right? How will Jesus affect my status? Unbelief is willing to trade everything. Willing to trade everything in life. Okay? For Jesus. Just doesn't make any sense. Why would you fear losing anything with Christ? Okay? And so what little pleasure life gives unbelievers now, they're willing to trade that for Christ. They're willing to give up Christ so that they can have whatever they want in this very short period of time on earth. The ironic part about this, I think, in this account as we're looking at this, the ironic part about this is God is going to speak providentially through their religious leader, Caiaphas, here in the next few verses. He's going to prophesy, Caiaphas is, and he doesn't even know what he's saying, but it's really God speaking through Caiaphas. And this is awesome here. Because in a sense, and I'll play this out here in just a minute, God is telling Caiaphas, oh, you guys don't want to lose your church and you don't want to lose your stuff. I'm going to take it away anyway. I'm going to snatch it all from you. Look at this. Caiaphas prophesying for God, doesn't even realize it. Verse 49. He says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Quit worrying about this guy, right? Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish, right? What Caiaphas is saying, in other words, is it's better to kill Jesus, right, than to lose our stuff. That's all he's saying. But really, when you look at his words, what is he saying? It's going to be good that one guy dies for the nation. And not only that, he says, look at verse 51. It says, now he did not say this on his own initiative, being high priest that year, but he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. In other words, God speaking through him, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, let me clarify this for you. Do you see it in the text? He doesn't even realize what he's saying. He's saying that, look, man, it's better if one guy just dies and then he's out of the way. Okay? We won't lose our stuff if we just kill him. Okay? Then he's out of the way and that will gather everybody together again because we got some factions over here following him. We got some factions over here that don't really know what they're doing. And we got some factions over here that are trying to kill him. Now, if we kill him and get him out of the way, we'll keep our stuff. And not only that, all the people will come back together again because there's nobody else to follow. That's what he's saying. But God, providentially through him, is saying, yeah, it is expedient for one man to go to the cross for the people and the nation. And I will gather together all of my children, those of you who belong to me, those of you who follow me, those of you who surrender to me now. Okay? And so Caiaphas, he has no clue. He has no clue. And the humorous part about this, historically speaking, if you know a little bit of the history, is from this event here, about 40 years later, God is going to smash Israel into the dust. 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem. They get conquered, smashed, and taken apart, and God takes all of their stuff. That's the truth of it. That's the truth for everyone here. Whatever stuff you're hanging on to with a closed hand, God will rip it out of your hand. One day or another. Job was one that said, I came naked into this world, naked I will leave. Naked I will leave. And so there's another group here which I want to finish up with. This other group, right? This third group that I mentioned at the beginning, right? Those who, these guys have most assuredly heard of Jesus, and they most assuredly heard of this most recent miracle of the raising of Lazarus, right? Word gets around when you raise people from the dead, I guarantee you. Okay? Word gets around. Okay? It's like a sale on avocados at Lyra's. Word gets around. Okay? Look what it says. It says, now the Passover, verse 55, says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves," right? This is what they did. These Jews would leave sometimes a week early, and they would go because that's what they were called to do. And they would go up and they would purify themselves before the Passover. Okay, so here they are. These are just regular, everyday Jews, I would hesitate to say, right? They're just common folk. They aren't really in opposition, at least openly. And they aren't really for Jesus, although they've heard of him. Okay, and so they're coming to the Passover. They're, they're very diligent in their religion. Look at verse 56. "So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" Now, I want you to look at this right here. It says they said, "We are seeking for Jesus." Or the text says, "We're seeking for Jesus." What this third group is doing in its essence is they heard about Jesus. They heard about the miracle. We got to go to the Passover. Be a good Passover this year. We're going to see this guy who raises people from the dead. Not necessarily the Son of God. Not God himself, but just this guy that raises people from the dead. So here's where they are. They're kind of in the middle. They're not going to jump on with the Pharisees to put this guy down because Jesus is the modern day rock star, right? He's everything to these people. Wow, this guy is awesome. He's our rock star. They're not pursuing Jesus out of love and obedience, but out of convenience. Because he's popular right now. We don't want to be unpopular, so we'll be popular with him until he is unpopular. Well, he's unpopular. They were seeking for Jesus, right? And so their attitude is not, how can I serve Christ? How can I serve my church? But rather their attitude is, what can Christ do for me? What can he do for me right now, right? What can Jesus do for me? When it's convenient, Jesus can bail me out of my situation, right? When it's convenient. I mean, this is just like people in the church today. There's tons of them just sitting in the pews. What can Jesus do for me today? He can bail me out if I get in problem, or I can just simply sit around and reap the benefits of Christ Church. There's benefits to belonging to an organization. They're not willing to openly surrender their lives, right, to Christ, but rather Jesus to them is like a genie in a bottle. Whenever I need him, I just rub the lamp and then here we go. Okay? It's prevalent. Advocacy lawyer, obviously, genie's in a bottle, right? Remember, these are people who seek Jesus now because he's popular. They're seeking Jesus in the temple. Man, he's popular. We've got to see this guy. I want to get eyes on this guy who can raise people from the dead, right? And in a few days from this event, they're going to be the ones that are laying down palm leaves. Think about this for a second. These people in the middle, these middle of the road, these right-in-the-fence religious people. In just a couple of days, we're going to read about in the next chapter, they're going to be one laying down palm trees. They're going to say, "Oh, here comes Jesus on the donkey." And they're going to sing, "Hosanna," right? "Blessed," right, "is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Here's more palm trees, Jesus. But a week from that event right there, guess where they're going to be? They're going to be standing at the cross yelling, "Crucify him." Okay? That's the truth of it. He's popular now. We want to be in with the crowd. We get the benefits of Jesus, right? But then when he's not popular, they're the first ones in line to crucify him with their life. Because that's what you're saying when you don't surrender your life to Jesus. That's when you're saying when you don't give up everything you are for him, you're just waiting to crucify him in your own personal life. It's not now, but it will be someday. Okay? It will be someday. So the problem is that they have the same fear of those that really are opposed to Jesus, isn't it? The ones who are opposed to Jesus, their fear of losing their stuff. The ones that are riding the fence in the church, their fear is losing their stuff, right? Their reputation, their business status, or even the benefits of belonging to an organization, right? Church can do stuff for me when I need them. That's how they view the church, right? And it really only reveals one thing. It only reveals unbelief. That's all it is. Simple and pure. It just reveals unbelief. You can't ride the fence with God. I've said this a million times. You're either in or you're out. There's no in-between with God. Well, I haven't decided yet. Well, you already decided. God doesn't have secret Christians. Nowhere. And you're not fooling God. That's the worst part about it. You're not fooling God, right? I wrote this down from Job this morning, just thinking about it. It's not up on the screen. It says, how will it be when God examines you? Or will you deceive him like you deceive other men? How will it be for you when he examines you? Right? You're going to fool him? 2 Timothy says that the Lord knows whose are his, right? And I've said this many times, so many times. And I think about this a lot, man. If you're playing church, you're on the most dangerous ground you can be on. I think God, and this is proven in Scripture, I think God can work with people that are hot, obviously. In other words, on fire for Christ. And I think God works with people who are cold, absolutely don't care. Okay, these Pharisees are in opposition. They want to kill him. You don't think God's working through them? He's getting ready to use them to kill Jesus so that they can God can redeem you. That's the best part about it. But the people that are in the middle, the lukewarm ones, God's got no place for them. No place for them whatsoever. Not one scripture I can find says, hey, if you're hanging out in the middle somewhere, God can work with you. Listen to this. 2 Timothy, and I only put a portion of the first five verses. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to this. Holding on to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. See that? They're holding on to a form of godliness. I'll just play church because it's beneficial, okay? But I don't really want to submit to God because I am denying that he has the power over my life. And it says here in this, and I want you to notice this, it says, avoid such men as these. You notice God never tells us to avoid the ungodly. The absolute reprobate, ungodly, unbelieving, anti-God people. He says, go out there and be witnesses to them. Mix it up with them. Preach the gospel to them. Show them who Christ is. Okay? And of course, we're to commune and fellowship with believers all the time. But the middle people, this is the only verses I can find. The middle people, he says, avoid them. Disregard them. Pay no attention to them. Those that are playing church. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after him, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay? He also said, turn to Matthew 13 with me real quick. We'll close with Matthew 13. I want you to read this. You got a Bible in front of you? Open it up and read it. Matthew 13, verses 11 and 12. Read with me verses 11 and 12. It says, Jesus answered them, talking to his disciples, right? To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So right there we see the whole premise of our verses that we've been looking at today. Jesus says, you know what, if you're a believer, it's because it's been granted to you by God to believe, but to them, right? To them it has not been granted. He said, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, see the verse, shall be taken away. God's going to take your stuff. You're playing church, he's going to take your stuff. I have just one thing to close with, and I've talked about this before, probably with other groups, but here's something that I want you to consider today as we close. I have what's called a scary prayer. Okay? It's a scary prayer because if you pray this prayer, okay, God's going to answer you and he's going to do. It's because it's not because it's your request, it's because God's request. That's why it's a scary prayer. And the scary prayer is this, and I pray this for all of you today, that you would, and believe me, if you're sitting in the pew right now and you're going, well, that's not me, that middle church-going, pew-sitting guy. Okay, you might be in trouble, okay? Because all of us, believers or not, should be considering at one point, gosh, where am I at with my relationship with God? Am I surrendering everything to him? But the scary prayer is this, you know what, God? Today, I want to surrender everything I have to you. Whatever I'm holding on to with a closed hand, Father God, strip that from me, whatever it is. Take it out of my hands, rip it out of my hands, and whatever cause it has on my life, let it be so, but rip it out of my hands. Now, I'm telling you, don't pray this prayer if you do not want God to do it. Because when He does, it's not going to be pleasant. Because I guarantee you, the thing that you're thinking you're holding on to and the thing that God says you're holding on to are vastly different things. Okay? This is how people lose their businesses. It's how they lose their homes. It's how they lose their life. Whatever I'm hanging on to, Lord, you strip it from me so that I can surrender to you and follow you. That's the scary prayer. He says, because whoever thinks they have something right now, He's going to take it away. And so I want to give it away rather than it be taken away from me. I want to give it to Him. And so pray that prayer. Think about those things. Jesus says, whoever wishes to come after he must deny himself. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words today. It is scary, Lord, because you have promised that you will sanctify us. Like Lazarus at the grave, you will strip those dirty clothes off of us. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it hurts, and sometimes, Lord, we don't want to give them up. We like the dirty clothes because they're comfortable. And so I'm praying, Father God, for myself, for everyone sitting here today, that we would pray that scary prayer every day. Because what you have for us is so much more abundant. Nothing you take will ever miss. So let us love you today, Father God. Let us look up to you today. Not out of what we might have achieved or done or think we've done, but what you've done. That you have given us a new life, a new birth, a new relationship to you, and that we may see you as powerful and glorious, that we would not deny you, that we would consider you sufficient for all things, and we would surrender everything that we are, including our lives. We love you, Lord Jesus, this day. And we pray this in your precious name. Amen.